The Christian Attitude to Politics. About 2 years ago, I had a somewhat unexpected experience. Let me tell you about it. At a polytechnic near my home, some of the classes spent Friday afternoons, the whole of one term, discussing all kinds of social problems. Then somebody said, "Why don't we get representatives of the churches in to tell us what they think about these problems?" So I found myself invited to join in a panel to whom these weighty questions would be addressed. There was the local Church of England parson, and Father somebody from the Catholic Church, and a Baptist minister, and a Pentecostal, and myself, a Christadelphian. And, no doubt, to keep us in balance, and perhaps put us in our places, one of the college staff, a voluble, self-confident atheist. Well, away we went, the chairman steering us to contemplate our social headaches, first one and then another. At last, via the tricky question of apartheid in South Africa, we got onto the more general problem of the attitude of the churches to politics. I sat back and heard all my colleagues, one after another, agree, yes, the atheists as well, that it was the plain and bounden duty of the churches to use all their influence in the political life of their countries towards solving the various problems existing. It was more or less as a matter of form that at last the chairman invited my opinion. You should have seen the looks of incredulity when I said, "Well, if the example of Jesus of Nazareth is worth anything, then the Christian is not to use politics as a weapon for social improvement." I went on to remind them about the man who was involved in a family squabble about the old man's will. Families will fall out about things like this, won't they? This fellow came to Jesus. "Lord, bid my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Who would be more likely to make a fair pronouncement than Jesus? No better judge available, surely. But the Lord's reply was, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And then he went on to give a solemn warning. "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And he followed this up with one of the grimmest parables he ever told. "Now," I said, "since more than 95% of politics is concerned with material things, and not at all with spiritual values, then, following his Lord, the Christian should refuse to use politics as a means of doing good to his fellows." I'd no sooner got that said than Father What's-His-Name roared at me, "Jesus never said those words. I'm sure he didn't." "Well," says I, "it's certainly in the gospel." As it happened, I had my wee Bible in my pocket, so out it came, and I found and read the words in Luke chapter 12. He came back at me. "Jesus never said that. Those words must be a gloss," meaning that somebody had forged that little story, made it up. I chided him gently about this. Wouldn't his bishop regard it as a serious misdemeanor to accuse the church of preserving in the Bible a story about Jesus that was a plain forgery? In any case, I was able to assure him that the evidence for the authenticity of those words was just as good as for any other passage, the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. But he stuck to it. As plain a case as you could wish for, of if the facts don't fit the theory, then so much the worse for the facts. Of course, had the occasion been appropriate, I could have steamrolled him with other equally emphatic examples from the Gospels. For instance, after the Lord's astonishing miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, the crowd were saying, "Why, this is the sort of leader we want, a man who can fill our bellies and heal our sick." So, it says in John chapter 6, verse 15, "They sought to take him by force and make him a king." Now Jesus, always compassionate for people in need, and with strong patriotic Jewish blood flowing in his veins, must have been eager to improve the lot of his oppressed people. To have royal authority to cleanse the land of its evils and to bring in a fine, wholesome regime must have been a most alluring prospect for him. Yet he said a very emphatic no. He left the crowd and went away into a mountain to pray, to be delivered from this powerful temptation. After that, he went on being a preacher and teacher. He wouldn't have anything to do with that strong political movement. In fact, later, when he was being tried by Pontius Pilate, in answer to the pressing question, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus said, "Thou sayest it," which certainly means, "Yes, I am." But he went on to say, "My kingdom is not now of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." There is plenty in the Bible to show that one day, when he comes again in glory, the Lord Jesus will take the politics of the world in hand. Then he will solve all the problems which now baffle these men of power, and always have done. Until that day comes, his followers have no commandment to set the world right by their efforts in politics. For politics consists of the exercise of power, imposing your decisions on other people, whether they find them acceptable or they don't. Jesus Christ never did that. Such methods are all against the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me tell you of one of the early occasions when parliamentary question time was being broadcast to the nation. I sat and listened, becoming more and more appalled at the roars and hoots and raucous laughter and shouted expressions which may have been parliamentary, but which were certainly not Christian. "Well," I observed to my wife, "if I had had any inclination to use the power of the ballot box for the support of any of those honourable members, so distinguished by their dishonourable behaviour, if I had, then that short broadcast would have cured me for life." Who in these days can possibly believe that there is any idealism at all in political life? Men go into politics for the sake of their own reputation, or to exercise power, or to use such a life as an ultimate means of making money. There have been occasional idealists in politics, granted, as Keir Hardie and George Lansbury in the early days of the Labour Party. But even there, and increasing wages, shortening working hours. And all they have done is to nurture a generation that is increasingly greedy for material benefits. Contentment and the service of God are in the limbo of forgotten things. It comes as a shock to a lot of people to learn that Jesus drew a clear dividing line between his followers and those whom he called the world. I pray for them, my disciples. I pray not for the world. I pray that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. In the lives of those who are his, Jesus seeks a detachment and separateness from all worldly outlook, and especially from the dirty world of politics. Now, if you're with me so far, the next step will be easy and obvious. I mean the attitude of mind which is expressed in these words of the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. And again this. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Here is idealism truly, on a level which most people would shrug off as so plain impossible that it would be downright foolish to attempt at all. But the words of Jesus were not just pious platitudes. One thing at least is clear. The true Christian can't say amen to those words and at the same time help the world in its wars of ghastly frightfulness and horrific destruction. War has always been a foul, beastly business, and in modern times this is more than ever true. So it follows, doesn't it, that participation in war is forbidden to one who has the spiritual aspiration to be like Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested by his enemies. Peter meant to show his zeal and loyalty to his master, and drawing a sword, he made a wild swing at the nearest man and sliced off his ear. Of course, he hadn't meant to do that. He was going to split the man's skull in two. Only the man dodged. Or perhaps Jesus deflected that vicious swing at the last moment. But notice the rebuke of Peter, which now came from the lips of his master. Put up thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. You observe there, Jesus says, the place, the proper place for the sword, is in its scabbard, not violence on the field of fight. Notice here another thing. People often say, yes, but it is right to fight a war if your cause is right. Well, is it? Here, Peter was undertaking the most righteous war that ever was, defending the harmless, peaceable Son of God from a vile set of enemies. Yet he got rebuked for it. His well-intentioned action was forbidden. War, fighting, hostility of any sort is a great evil. A Christian is to follow the two great commandments. You know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.